on prayer for the month of January and then come to the month of February and preach on evangelism and the winning of souls to Christ and kind of get our hearts prepared for our special day in March. Certainly, my desire is not just to have a good day in March, but my desire is to fulfill the call of God in my life and help equip God's people for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry does not just belong to the pastor, it belongs to God's people. And so my job is to help equip you for that. People need the Lord Jesus Christ, man. We need the Lord. And so as I thought about how to begin the series, I don't really have that many messages in the month of February. It's a short month, and I know Pastor Williamson's preaching to us a couple times, and we have a couple visiting missionaries and others, and so I don't have many messages to you, but I begin to think about how I would like to start off this series, because I want to preach to you the winning of souls from the Bible's perspective. I don't want to just stand up and rant and rave and holler and scream and try to encourage you and get you excited, because that only lasts so long. But I want to take from the Word of God a biblical precedent for winning people to Christ. And I thought, what better way to start than right here in Proverbs chapter number 11. The title of my message tonight is this: Jesus, the Real Soul Winner. Jesus, the Real Soul Winner. Look at verse number 30 of Proverbs chapter 11. The Bible says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." I want you to read that verse with me if you would tonight. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Let me give you a little bit of background if I could tonight. From chapter number 10 of Proverbs to chapter number 19, the Holy Spirit is giving us a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous man's life is filled with blessing, filled with wisdom, and filled with success and favor. While in contrast to that, the wicked man's life is full of difficulty and foolishness and failure and broken relationships and problems. And everything the wicked man does turns out to be temporary and vain. And in the midst of this, contrast or this comparison between the righteous and the wicked, we have this beautiful little verse, which is a description of the righteous man's life and work. A description of both what a righteous man is and also what a righteous man does. And I want you to notice tonight five things about a righteous man. Let's look for a minute at what a righteous man is. Number one, I want you to see the profundity of a righteous man. A righteous man is profound. Notice the two words in verse number 30, the righteous. You see that? Now, the book of Proverbs teaches us that a righteous man will possess some things. Look in chapter number 10, if you will, just for a moment. I'm going to kind of scoot through, and you can see it as we go. In chapter number 10 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that a righteous man will possess strong family relationships. You'll see in verse 1, a wise son maketh a what? Glad father. A righteous man not only will possess strong family relationships, but a righteous man will possess inner peace. Look at chapter 10 and verse 3. The Lord will not suffer the soul of a righteous man to what? He knows he's covered, doesn't he? He lives in a state of peace because he knows God will provide for him. A righteous man will possess also a humble spirit. Look at verse 8. The wise in heart will receive what? Commandments. He's got humility. A righteous man will possess stability and confidence. Look at verse 9. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely. He's got confidence. He's got stability. A righteous man will also possess authority when he speaks. Verse number 11 tells us this: the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. He's got authority, see, when he talks and speaks. A righteous man also possesses the fulfillment of his dreams. If you will, look at verse number 24. But the desire of the righteous shall be what? Granted. So the righteous man gets the fulfillment of his dreams. The righteous man also possesses integrity and character. Look at character. Look at verse 3 of chapter 11. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. So a righteous man possesses integrity and character. He also possesses victory in difficult circumstances. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. The righteous is delivered out of trouble. Then you come to verse number 10 and you find the righteous man possesses abundance of friends. When it goeth well, the Bible says in verse 10, with the righteous, the city what? Rejoices. I mean, think about this description of a righteous man. He has strong family relationships, inner peace, a humble spirit, stability and confidence, authority when he speaks, fulfillment of his dreams, integrity and character, victory in difficult circumstances, an abundance of friendships. So you could understand how when an average man stands back and watches the life of a righteous man unfold, how he could be totally enamored by it. I mean, this is a profound thing. Think about the profundity of a righteous man in his life. Men look at him and wonder, what is the secret to his success? Is it luck? Is it self-discipline? I mean, was it good fortune that's come upon this man that enables him to accomplish such a life of blessing? I remember several years ago, Tim Tebow, of course, was a football player that came out of the University of Florida, and he was an outspoken, professing Christian, he was a great quarterback in college, won two national championships with the University of Florida. Then he got into the pros, and of course, everyone loved to hate him. Now, there's a lot of people that don't make it in the pros, but they don't get that much attention. There was something about this guy that drew their attention. Something about him. He grew up in Jacksonville, went to Nice High School in Jacksonville. He attended First Baptist Church of Jacksonville years ago. In fact, Homer Lindsay was the pastor there then. Homer Lindsay was a great leader, great pastor. Took the teenagers out on Saturday to visitation, knocking doors, and Tim Tebow used to ride in the car with this man and witness Christ and visit, knock doors and things. So he grew up around some godly people, and he loved the Lord, and there's something about his life that people were enamored by it. I mean, look at this guy. Everything seems to go right for him. There's something very attractive, something very dynamic, very interesting about a righteous man. And the thing that makes a righteous man interesting is the fact that the righteous one lives within their heart. The Bible says this in 1 John 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ," what? The righteous. Or the righteous one. See, it's Christ that makes the difference in the Christian. Major Ian Thomas wrote a book, a marvelous little book. Can't even remember the name of it right now. I know many of you do. What was it? Do you remember? The Saving Life of Christ. Marvelous little book. This little paragraph comes out of that book. Listen to this. There is something which makes Christianity more than a religion, more than an ethic, and more than the ideal dream of the sentimental idealist. It is something that makes it relevant to each one of us right now as a contemporary experience. It is the fact that Christ Himself is the very life content of the Christian faith. It is He who makes it tick. I love that. It's Christ that makes the Christian life possible. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is He who calleth you, who also will do it." You see, the one who calls you to a life of righteousness is the very one who accomplishes that righteousness in you. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." It's Christ. He's the very dynamic of what He demands. Now, why did God save you and why did God save me? Did God save me to take away our bad and evil conscience? Yes, but that's not all. Did God save me and save you to kind of remove the stain of our past sin? Praise God, yes, but that's not all. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, "We could not, if we took a month, set forth all the mass of joy that is to be seen in the multitude of believers if we only look at what God has done for them, promised to them, and will fulfill in them. However, there's a wider field of thought that needs to be considered. The thought of the possibilities of blessing others which lie within the bosom of every regenerate person. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, it's marvelous what God has done for the Christian, but God didn't just save the Christian for themselves. He saved you so you could be a blessing. Major Ian Thomas said this, he saved you to clear the decks of your heart and life for his divine action. God wants to work in and through the believer. Romans 5:10 says this, a very important verse, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, in order for God to clear the decks, so to speak, for his divine action, he had to accomplish two things. Number one, he had to reconcile us to God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that perfect union and relationship that they had with the Lord was separated. Sin separated man from God. God in his holiness, God in his justice, God in his righteousness could not just pass over man's sin. God had to judge sin. There was the judgment of God that came upon man's sinful condition. And so God found me and found you guilty in our sin. We were by nature, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We forfeited that wonderful blessing of the Holy Spirit living in us. We were alienated, the Bible says, from the very life of God. I mean, God was way over there and we were way over here, and there was sin in the middle and we were separated from God, right? And in order for God to use us, what did he have to do? He had to reconcile us. He had to bring us together. He had to reunite us. He had to fix that relationship so that we could once again have a union with him. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I love that. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, he brought me to himself. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. So God reconciled us to himself. He brought us to himself. And see, this is what makes the gospel so very, very important. A mental assent to the gospel is not enough. The gospel demands a moral choice. Christ is God's last word to man, and God's last word to you, and God's last word to me, and he demands an answer. What are men going to answer to God in response to his Son? Your response to Jesus Christ will absolutely determine your condition in the sight of God. And praise God, the gospel hit my ears and the Spirit of God hit my heart. And God granted me repentance and faith, and I was saved, and God reconciled me to his Son. Praise God for that. But that's not all he did. See, not only is there reconciliation, but there's regeneration. See, I love this. The Bible says in Romans 5:10, we shall be saved by his life. We were reconciled by his death, saved by his life. You see, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, not only was I reconciled to God, not only was I united with God, but the very moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit, the precious Spirit of God, came to live inside of my heart. And the Bible calls this regeneration or the new birth. Titus 3, 5, and 6 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, right? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit of God came to live inside of me. Do I have all of the Spirit of God? I have all of the Spirit of God. Does he have all of me? No. But he's working on it. But praise God, I have all of him. Does he make a difference? He makes all the difference. The Bible says that the disciples kind of gathered themselves together and wondered, how are we going to replace Judas? He kind of took off on us. Supposed to be 12, only 11. I know what we'll do. We'll draw straws. Hold them like this in our hand, and you pick one out, and the one that gets the shortest one, well, he's the new disciple. That's man's work in the flesh. All of a sudden, there they were in the upper room, and the Pentecost came, and the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon them. And they began the Holy Ghost came upon them in the form of a dove, and they began to speak every man, and every man heard them in their own language. They began to speak in tongues and communicate. Peter stood up in the midst and began to preach the gospel, and 3,000 souls were saved. And all of a sudden, just a little while longer, God called a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. And you never hear another word about Matthias, the one they chose with those straws. But oh, the apostle, you heard a lot about him. That was God's choice. What a difference the Spirit of God made on that day. See? And I want to tell you this. The one who calls us to a life of righteousness is the one who lives that righteousness through you. The Christian life is an impossibility without Jesus. He is the dynamic of the Christian life. And think about the genius of the gospel of Christ that saves man from the futility of trying to live it in their own self-effort, trying to live under the burden of trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, right? The marvelous genius of the gospel that delivers us from the frustration of trying to please God on our own, constantly running into our own inadequacy. Jesus Christ Himself is the gospel. And that's what a righteous man is. He's a man filled with God. He's a profound man because he's full of Jesus Christ. He's profound. He's an anomaly to the lost world. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a minute. And I want you to see this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. The Bible says in verse number 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in what? Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And here's the phrase, "wherein they think it what? Strange, that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." In other words, they look at a righteous man's life and they speak evil of it. They don't comprehend it. Why? Because it's a profound thing. So we see the profundity of a righteous man. But secondly, I want you to see tonight the proof of a righteous man. Notice what it says in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." Let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ lives within somebody's heart, you're going to see it. There's fruit there. Doesn't matter what someone says, it matters what the evidence that's put forth by the precious Son of God. The Bible says in 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." You knew he was righteous because of the works that he performed. 1 John 3:10 says this, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." So there's fruit here in the righteous man's life. Now I want you to see this. Go to Galatians chapter 5. I'm flipping you around. Usually you could just sit there and do whatever you want, but I'm making sure you're participating here tonight. Your fingers are kind of out of shape, aren't they? Starting to get tired a bit. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 19. "Now the works of the flesh," oh, there's works of the flesh, aren't there? Here they are. "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings." Boy, there's a lot of them, right? "And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Boy, that's pretty plain, isn't it? God makes that thing plain. But notice this. but the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, here we go. You say, Pastor, does that mean if everyone's saved, they're going to be perfect in every one of these? No, but you're going to see some evidence of these. Jesus Christ lives in your heart. You're going to see some evidence. What's the evidence of the Spirit of God? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. In other words, what he's saying is the man who's saved comes to Christ and he said, listen, that old past is done. All things are passed away. All things are become new. And he embraces the authority of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit moves within his life. And there's a major difference because Christ begins to clean that thing up, right? And so you see that a righteous man is profound. Why is he profound? Because Christ starts living through him. Now, this life of Christ, this fruit, this fruit of the Spirit that begins to work through the Christian begins to reveal itself. And so we see not only the profundity of a righteous man, not only the proof of a righteous man, but the productivity of a righteous man. Notice what it says. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. I love this. You know, the Bible says in the Garden of Eden there was a tree called the tree of life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You come down to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, after man had sinned, and the Bible says, and God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why did God want to keep them from the tree of life? Because evidently there was something about that tree that provided eternal life, continued sustenance physically. And God did not want them to eat of that tree of life and live in that sinful state forever. So God says, we're going to separate him from that tree of life. Therefore, God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was shaken. So he drove out man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The tree of life also we find in the book of Revelation. And I don't know everything about this tree of life, but I know this. The Bible says in Revelation 2:7, the Scripture says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Evidently, there's this tree of life. You can imagine that God sets this tree apart. It's going to be a sight to see. Can you imagine? The Bible says in Revelation 22:2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the New Jerusalem is going to drop out of the sky and God's going to place it right there on the Temple Mount. And he's going to rule and reign from there. And there's going to be a tree of life that somehow flows from that river that God describes for us in the book of Revelation. And that the leaves are going to be for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? I don't know. Evidently, those leaves are going to have some sustaining power in them so that those that are of the nations of the world, even those at that time in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ who don't know the Lord can come and receive healing from those leaves. I'm guessing that's what it is. I'm not sure. But I know I want to be a part of it. And here's this tree of life, and the Scripture describes it for us in a physical way, but it also uses it as a metaphor. In fact, it uses it as a metaphor. When you realize something you've hoped for a long time, the Bible says that's a tree of life. Listen to what it says. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life. In other words, it's rejuvenating. It brings health. It brings joy, right? The Bible says a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. In Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. The Bible says the wisdom of God is a tree of life. In Proverbs 3:13 and 18, it says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. But here the Bible says, the fruit of a righteous man's life is a tree of life. Isn't that interesting? It's like here you have a loved one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're looking for answers, but they don't know enough of the Word of God to find any truth in the Word of God. So what does he do? He looks for the only righteousness he can see. And the only righteousness he could see is from the righteous one living in his children. Living in me and living through me. That's the righteousness there. That's the only righteousness they could possibly find. They don't know God's Word. They don't have access to God's Word. They don't even want to come to church to hear God's Word. They don't even know they should. But they're looking for answers, and the only answers they could find is in a righteous man's life. So the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. You know, it's interesting he calls it a tree. I told you the story several times, but I'm sure you're sick of it by now, but I'll tell it to you anyway again. We had this piece of property over here that we had a church parsonage on. It had two humongous oak trees outside. And I noticed these little, I thought they were weeds for the longest time, underneath this oak tree. They were huge oak trees. They probably had maybe a 50 or 60 foot span. And I noticed one time there are all these acorns on those trees. Now, in my heart, I've always wanted to be a little bit of a farmer, and I don't really want to wake up at 5 in the morning to do farming, but I would like to look out at fields that I'm responsible for the success of the growth of those fields. I can imagine myself, you know, a pitchfork and some overalls and a ham sandwich, and I can imagine those kind of things. So I kept watching those acorns, and I realized that what was happening was those acorns were dropping on the ground, and there was like thousands of little oak trees underneath that thing. And every time the mower would come by, it would just kind of hack them down. But you couldn't walk underneath that tree with bare feet because those things were little oak trees. It would really hurt your feet. Now, the interesting thing about that is this. The tree has an inner nature. And in that inner nature, there's life, and it's manifested by the fruit that it produces, which are those acorns coming off. And that tree brings life to everything underneath its influence. Now, the Christian is supposed to be a tree of life to the lost world, because in the Christian is Christ. The inner nature of the Christian is Christ. Without Christ, there is no life. Without Christ, there is no righteousness. Without Christ, there's nothing but condemnation. And here, there's supposed to be some fruit from the life that is your very nature. And that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit of the Spirit brings life to everybody that's under your influence, near you, around you. There's a sphere of influence that God has given you. And you are the tree of life to those people within that influence. Moses was walking one day and he saw a burning bush. He said, "Good night. Look at that. Thing's burning. It's not being consumed." And God's voice came out and he said, "Take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground." He wasn't standing on the bush. But you better believe everything under the influence of that area was affected by the presence of God. And there he was standing in the presence of God. He said, "Take your shoes off your feet." And everything within your influence, you're the tree of life. Right? Christ wants to use your influence to see people saved. So a righteous man is a soul winner because of what he is. He's profound, right? He is not only profound, but there's proof there. Not only is there proof there, but there's productivity there. But I want you to see a righteous man is not only a soul winner because of what he is, but because of what he does. We see the profundity of a righteous man, the proof of a righteous man. We see the productivity of a righteous man. But I want you to see this fourthly. How about the pursuit of a righteous man? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls. The pursuit of a righteous man is what? The winning of souls. See, a person that tries to win souls but doesn't have the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than a religious zealot trying to force people to be saved. I've given you several illustrations about Augustine, who was a Christian and said some very wonderful things and did some very wonderful things, but not everything he did was wonderful. In fact, Augustine said that the lost should be compelled to come to church with a sword. And that teaching had a terrible effect during the Dark Ages, because during the Dark Ages, they were during the Inquisition time, they were trying to force people to Christ. That's not the way it works. People don't get saved that way. The worst thing a parent can do is try to push a child to be righteous. What a distasteful thing that they get a picture of Christ that way. He that winneth, that word winneth is interesting. It translates in the Hebrew to bring in, to receive, to draw in. Spurgeon said you win people to Christ four ways. Can I give them to you? I think that it describes this word winneth very well. Number one, a righteous man wins a lost man like a man wins the love of a woman, the object of his affection. It reminds me of Abraham's servant who went out trying to find a bride for Isaac, and he went out and he prayed and asked God for leadership, and God led him, and he came here by that place where he's going to draw water, and here came Rebekah, and he began to talk to her and he began to tell her about his master, how wonderful his master was and how much wealth his master had, and about this young man Isaac, and I'm sure he really laid it on thick. He's good looking and he's obedient and he's got a marvelous future. And after he talked up Isaac and Abraham and all this thing, finally he said this in verse 58 of Genesis 24, "Wilt thou go with this man?" It's like you're talking to a lost man and you're telling him about Christ and he's enamored by the power of God in you and you're so excited about the Lord and how wonderful the Lord is and what the God's got to offer, and they're being drawn by the very goodness of God, and then you could say, "Wilt thou go with the Lord Jesus? He's a marvelous Savior." Right? D.L. Moody said, "Love them in." So you win them like a man wins the love of a woman, but you also win them like a soldier in battle. See, you win them in the closet of prayer. Like a warrior going into a city fighting against the evil one, you pray him into the kingdom of God. He seeks the captain's direction so he knows where and how to attack the work of the devil. So he wins the lost like a man wins the love of a woman, like a soldier in battle, but he also does it like a businessman wins a fortune. He has to rise up early, sit up late, eat the bread of carefulness. In other words, it's his business. It's his life. It's what consumes him. You know, I realize this about businessmen that are successful in business. They're totally consumed with it. They literally drive themselves mad with this idea of making another buck. They're careful about every dollar and every business transaction, exactly what they say and what they don't say, and how they work in and out of relationships because they're trying to establish themselves in business. But here's what a man does who's trying to win the lost. It consumes him. He loves the souls of men. He longs to see them rescued. He longs to see them saved. And he thinks about it and prays over it, meditates on it, and strategizes on how God could use them to see them saved. It's on his heart. It's on his mind. It's in his thoughts. So like a man wins the love of a woman, like a soldier in battle, like a businessman wins his fortune, like an athlete wins a race. Nobody wins unless he strains every muscle and sinew. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "They that run in a race run all, but only one receiveth the prize." You run. You don't give up. You don't give in. You don't quit. You cannot take no for an answer. You cannot accept them going to eternity without Christ. You just cannot accept it. So we see the profundity of a righteous man. He's a righteous man. He's profound. The proof of a righteous man, there's fruit. The productivity of a righteous man, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is a tree of life. The pursuit of a righteous man, he that winneth souls. Notice the prudence of a righteous man. He that winneth souls is wise. Now I'm going to give you something so marvelous here. Dr. Criswell said that it's better to translate it this way. Dr. Criswell pastored some of the largest churches in Texas for many years, and in the Crystal Study Bible, this is what he said. It's better to translate it this way: "He that is wise winneth souls." That's important. Because people get the idea that if they go out there in the power of their flesh and win souls, they're wise. No. That's not the way it reads. If you read it the way it should be translated, the ones that are wise win souls. Wise men win souls. Why? Well, number one, because they're taught of the Lord. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." They're wise because they're taught of the Lord. They're wise because they make adjustments for people. If you're going to win souls, you're going to be put out from time to time. It takes that. They're wise because they recognize the value of a soul. What is it that makes a soul valuable? I'm going to give you five words here. Number one, creativity. The creator of something adds to its worth. The Bible says, we are his workmanship. A human soul is so valuable because they are created in the very image of God. Creativity. A human soul is valuable because of potentiality. You see, God, the Bible says God has predestined his children to be conformed to the image of his Son. So every living, breathing human being has the potential to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that potentiality makes that soul very valuable. Jesus Christ doesn't look at a soul for what they are, but he looks at them for what they can make, what he can make of them. So they're valuable because of creativity. They're valuable because of potentiality. They're valuable because of durability. These are eternal souls we're talking about. We're not talking about a lifespan of 7 years. We're talking about an eternity spent somewhere. They're valuable because of rarity. Our souls are absolutely unique and rare. There will never be another you. There will never be another Zachary, my son. There will never be another McCollin. There will never be another Taylor. They're so valuable because of their creativity. They're created. They're valuable because of their potential. They're valuable because of their durability, their eternal souls. They're valuable because they're the only ones that will ever be them. And they're valuable because of their desirability. What is somebody willing to pay for them? I'll tell you what Jesus paid for them. He gave his life on Calvary. He gave it all. He that is wise winneth souls. Can I just say this to you? He that is wise is Jesus Christ. He's the real soul winner. He's the real soul winner. No man really wins souls without understanding that Jesus Christ is the real soul winner. Can I just say this? He's the only soul winner. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Isn't that a marvelous little verse? Isn't it marvelous to know the Word of God? I want you to pray. I want you to pray for me. The Bible says a pastor is supposed to do the work of an evangelist. I want to know what that is. I want to be faithful there. But there's a work that we're to do as well. And I don't want us to neglect that work. And I know if God lives within your heart, there's a desire in your heart to see people saved. Amen? I know you want to see them saved. And I said this year, I want God to do some things for us. I want God to teach us how to pray. I think that's important. But I want God to help us win souls to Christ. Wouldn't it be great if we saw 100 people saved in our church this year? That sounds like a huge number to me. But that's not a huge number for the Lord. That's not a number that we reach in our own power. That's just kind of desire I had when I was fasting and praying at the beginning of the year. I said, God, would you give us 100 people to be saved? Even if they never come to church here, couldn't we see 100 people saved from the influence of this church? I sure hope we can. I'd like that. So I want you to pray that God would soften your heart in this area and give us a hunger for it. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for